energy, attitude, and toughness. For the past month, I've heard those three words repeated by players and coaches on a football field. The three words together form the acronym EAT. Energy. Are we all in? Are we wholehearted? Or are we half-hearted? High energy earns you the praise of the coach and the potential for a starting position. A half-hearted effort, well, that's going to earn you some loud, constructive criticism from the coach and the opportunity to run to the pole and back with the expectation that when you get back, your energy level is better. The coaches are looking for energy that shows the player's given his best effort. Attitude. The coaches have said virtually every practice, I'm not looking for perfection, I'm looking for coachable. Be teachable. Well, what kind of attitude is required for that? It's humility, right? A willingness to submit to the coach and trust that what he's teaching you about this game is the right way to play it. There has to be trust between player and coach. And then toughness. The coaches are seeking to instill in these players a toughness that will enable them to win the games. They run at the end of each practice, and that comes after about 90 minutes of running and tackling and various drills. So right when they're ready to go home, right when they're worn down, the whistle blows and he says, line up. Here comes the running. Why? Is it just to be mean? I think some of the football moms may think so. But no, what they're doing is trying to instill in them a condition. They're trying to condition these athletes for physical and mental endurance. That's going to be needed in the game. See, late in the game when the body's worn down, who's going to have the endurance to keep going? That's what they're trying to instill in these players. Now, you may think that I'm describing a high school football team practice, right? But no, this is Pee Wee League football. That's right. Third and fourth grade. Here we go. Go Arrows, right, Carson? But you know, as I've listened to this phrase over and over the past few weeks, coaches ask the kids, what is EAT? And they yell out, energy, attitude, toughness. I've realized there's some parallels to the Christian life. Now, I'm not suggesting at all that we adopt the acronym EAT and somehow contort that into how we're supposed to practice the Christian life, okay? So stay with me. But I do want us to consider this, our desire and our attitude and our confidence for endurance in living the Christian life. So let's consider this. Do we approach the study of God with half-hearted desire to know Him? Or with a wholehearted desire to know the God who created and redeemed us? Is the pattern of our life marked by an attitude of prideful self-sufficiency or one of humble submission and obedience to the commands of God? Does doubt of God's faithfulness in the midst of life's enduring troubles weaken our faith and endurance? Well, God has graciously revealed Himself in the pages of Scripture that we might know Him, and that in knowing Him, we may run with endurance the race that He has set before us. So with that in mind, let's open God's Word to Psalm 138. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew or chair back, you can find Psalm 138 on page 300. Psalm Psalm 138, a psalm of David. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Well, Psalm 138, as I said, is written by David. In some of the Psalms of David, which he wrote almost over half of the Psalms, the occasion that inspired the writing is generally included in the title, but that's not the case for this psalm. Since the occasion of the writing is not known, theologians can only speculate on the occasion by examining the content of this psalm in comparison to the historical accounts of King David found in the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. So one possibility for the occasion that inspired David to write this psalm is in response to God's promise to David that his kingdom would endure forever through the reign of a future king. It's known as the Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 16 of that chapter says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Those words of promise came from the prophet Nathan to David. And we know that the enduring kingship promised in this covenant is fulfilled by none other than the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, as we see in this psalm, the emphasis of gratitude to God that we see in verses 1, 2, and 4, the preservation from enemies in verse 7, and the fulfilling of purpose in verse 8, are themes that make a plausible case that the Davidic covenant is the basis for this psalm. But nonetheless, whether this psalm was written in response to this promise from God or it was some other event or series of events in David's life, knowing the exact circumstance really matters not for our understanding and our application of God's word from this psalm. So if it were essential, God would have provided it. But with that background in mind, here's the main idea for this psalm. The faithfulness of God instills gratitude, humility, and confidence in the soul that trusts Him. The faithfulness of God instills gratitude, humility, and confidence in the soul that trusts Him. Well, we're going to explore this main idea by asking how God's faithfulness produces those three attitudes in those that trust Him. So our outline is very simple. One, how does God's faithfulness produce gratitude? Verses 1 through 3. How does God's faithfulness produce humility? Verses 4 through 6. And how does God's faithfulness produce confidence in Him? Verses 7 and 8. Well, in verses 1 through 3, we're seeking to answer this question: how does God's faithfulness produce gratitude in the one who trusts Him? So David begins the psalm on a high level of intense emotion. He says, "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise." This isn't some mundane, emotionless expression, like, "Oh Lord, I give you thanks." Like we may be prone to do sometimes when praying before a meal. No, this is an intense expression of gratitude. This is a total desire to summon all of his strength, every fiber of his being, to express gratitude to God. David is worshiping God. So how we worship God matters much. We see in this text that worship must be with a whole heart. That means there's intentionality, there is focus, and there's energy given to make the heart that center of our mind, our will, and our emotions, to make the heart completely desire nothing else but except to express praise and thanksgiving to God. We just simply can't approach this in a casual manner. You know, I would encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity that each of us has to worship wholeheartedly each week as we gather on the Lord's Day. We take advantage by coming prepared. Each week in the CCBC newsletter is the worship guide for the upcoming Sunday gathering. I'd encourage you to use that. And I know many of you do this, but I'd encourage you to use this in your personal and your family devotional times to read and meditate not only on the sermon text, but also the call to worship scripture and the text for the scripture reading before the prayer of praise or confession. Study these scriptures. Study them for yourself, and then come anticipating to learn more as God's word is spoken and it's exposited in preaching. Also, I'd encourage you to listen to the songs during your personal time. Meditate on the rich doctrinal truths being proclaimed in those. Sing the songs together as a family. Also, look at them and look at verses that back up what those phrases are in those songs, because they're coming right out of Scripture. I'm very thankful for a pastor who labors hard in planning and setting a preaching schedule months in advance, and then carefully selecting scriptures that go with that preaching text, songs that go with that preaching text, that correspond to this truth. What a blessing that is for us, because we have the opportunity then to come intentionally prepared with a whole heart to worship. The bottom line is this: prepare for worship by giving energy and attention to gathering with God's chosen people for the purpose of worshiping God with a whole heart. We see also in verse 1 that worship involves singing. It says, "Before the gods, I sing your praise." Now you may be wondering about that, the meaning of that phrase, "before the gods." So we'll dig into it. It is a somewhat difficult phrase to interpret. The Hebrew word here is Elohim, and it's in the plural form. And Elohim is the most often used word for God, as in Genesis 1:1. The scripture starts, Elohim. But in this verse, it would not make sense, really, to say, "I will praise you, O God, before God." So another possible interpretation is that it refers to the idols or false gods of the nations surrounding Israel. It would be that David is contrasting here. He's exalting the true and living God, literally, in front of these lifeless false gods. But still, there is another interpretation in which it refers to kings or judges. In fact, Jesus, in John 10:35, quoted Psalm 82:6, in which God calls some unjust judges gods, little g. This could be the likely meaning that David had in mind here, because it also fits with his thinking in verses 4 and 5 of the future state where these earthly kings will bow in humility and worship before the one true king, King Jesus. Well, nevertheless, what's important is that we see that our worship of God is to be with focus and to give our whole heart in thanksgiving to God and to express that worship corporately through singing to God. When we do this, God is glorified and the church is edified. We're commanded in Hebrews 10 to gather as the church in order to stir up, to encourage one another to love and good works. It's likely that each week, in a gathering this size, it's likely that each week, some of us come in here carrying some weight on our soul. And you just simply don't feel like singing. But hearing the singing of others and the truths that are being sung to God about Him are a means of grace to lift up your soul from seeing only the burdens and troubles of this life to seeing the God who loves you with steadfast love and faithfulness. Faith arises in others when we give our whole heart to singing and worshiping our faithful God. But we can also see from this text that our heart posture toward God is a key component of how we worship. The first part of verse 2 says, I bow down toward your holy temple, and I give thanks to your name. In the historical times of kings and kingdoms, any person that wished to approach a king had to bow before him as an act of submission. It's an act of both humility and reverence. And David would have been acquainted with this custom, being a king himself. But how much more then should we bow our hearts in humble submission before the King of Kings? It's not a literal physical bowing, but rather the posture of the heart toward God. It is humble submission of our whole heart to acknowledge the greatness of God and His supreme authority over us. How we worship God matters much. We see that we must prioritize gathering as God's people, having prepared our hearts for wholehearted worship of Him. That we must orient our hearts in humble submission and reverence to God. And that we are to express our praise and thanksgiving through singing to God and for the mutual building up of others in the faith. But we also see in these verses that what we worship God for matters most. What we worship God for matters most. An essential component of our worship of God is thanksgiving. And there are two components of thanksgiving that we see. Thanksgiving to God should be offered foremost for who He is, His divine attributes. We're to worship God for who He is as revealed in His name in the Scriptures. And thanksgiving to God should be offered for what He has done for us. We acknowledge and thank Him for the evidence of His love and faithfulness to us. So let's explore those two facets of thanksgiving a little deeper. In verse 2, notice that David gives thanks for the name of God. It says, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Why has God exalted His name? Well, in the Scriptures, a name has great significance because it communicates something about the person that bears it. The names given to God in the Scriptures declare His divine attributes. We find in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, that God reveals His name to Moses and instructs him to tell His name to the enslaved Israelites. It says, Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is His name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, "Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." This is Yahweh. This is the self-existent one. This is the eternal God declaring himself. This name of God means God's existence was not caused, nor does it depend upon anything or anyone else outside of him. God is self-sufficient. He is complete within himself. He needs no outside influence. And this self-sufficiency makes him God supreme. Since God does not need anything outside of himself, then every attribute of God also is not influenced or dependent upon anything or anyone in his creation. It's worthwhile then for us to briefly consider these divine attributes. I'll move quickly through these. But first, God is eternal. Isaiah 40:28 declares, "The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." God is immutable. The word means not able to change. He is constant. He is faithful. God does not grow or evolve or improve. He's already perfect. So what he was in the history of the Old Testament, he is right now. And he will be in the future because he's unchanging. Next, we see that God is omnipotent. The word means all-powerful. God can do all things that he is determined to do. And there's no person or force that can stop him or change him. We're going to revisit this attribute when we come to verse 8. These verses speak to the name of God that reveal his attribute. Genesis 17:1 says he is God Almighty. Psalm 24:8 declares the Lord strong and mighty. Next, we see that God is omnipresent. The word means all present. It's the state of being everywhere at once. It does not mean that part of God is here and part of God is in another place. It means all of God is fully present everywhere all the time. Psalm 139 declares the omnipresence of God. God is omniscient. The word means God possesses all knowledge. You can see 1 Samuel 2:3 where the name given to God is the Lord is a God of knowledge. God is holy. The Hebrew word means separated, marked off, placed apart, or withdrawn from common use. The holiness of God is intrinsic. That means it's his very nature. He would have to cease being God to do anything unholy. Psalm 111:9 declares, "Holy and awesome is his name." God is righteous. The word means rightness or correctness or moral excellence of God. This too is another intrinsic attribute of God. He is righteous. He cannot be unrighteous or he would cease to be God. Psalm 7:9 bears the name of God. God is love. This is speaking of the divine attribute, not an attitude or a work. 2 Corinthians 13:11 gives this name, the God of love. You can see also 1 John 4:8 and 16, which clearly declare that God is love. And God is faithful. The Hebrew word Aman carries the idea of certainty. When the word is used to describe God, it means that he is worthy of absolute trust. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." You can also see Isaiah 49:7, 1 Peter 4:19. God is faithful. Therefore, all His words and His deeds are marked by faithfulness. So let's come back to verse 2 in light of how the names of God in Scripture reveal His divine attributes. David said, I bow down toward your holy temple and I give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. See, God's exalted name and word touch us most vividly through His steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what David concludes. The steadfast or covenant love of God and His faithfulness to fulfill all His promises are the reason His whole heart, all of His being, is united in gratitude to God. Dear friends, this is what we supremely worship God for. His covenant love and His faithfulness. It is a love that this self-sufficient, eternal God set upon us in eternity past, according to the counsel of His own will, because He needs no other. In faithfulness to His promise, His love was demonstrated toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now remember, we're seeking to answer the question, how does the faithfulness of God instill gratitude in us? It's when we come to know fully in our hearts the true and living God as revealed by His name and His word. We must first see how bad we truly are before we see how good He truly is. We just read scriptures that reveal that God is holy. He's righteous. He is love and He is faithful. But what are we in comparison to God? We are unholy. We are unrighteous. We're filled with self-love. And we're marked by unfaithfulness. Romans 3:10-12 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands and no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We must see how bad we are before we see how glorious God is. And we're pretty bad by this account. Since God is righteous, He judges all sin justly, with perfect justice. The first part of Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That's what the righteousness of God demands. This death is a spiritual death in which unrepentant sinners are separated from God forever in a place of torment called hell. So how then can unholy, unrighteous sinners have relationship with a holy, righteous God? Well, it took God Himself to make the only way for sinners to be reconciled unto Himself. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left the glory of heaven, as we read earlier in Philippians, to become fully man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He lived as a man on this earth, experiencing all the temptations of sin that you and I experience. And yet He never once yielded to those temptations. He never sinned. And then in perfect obedience to the will of the Father, He willingly gave up His perfect righteous life by dying on a cross. Before Jesus died, He cried out, "It is finished." It signified that the payment for sins was complete. But Jesus was sinless. So what was happening there is the payment was for our sins. God's holiness and perfect righteousness was satisfied through the death of Christ. To my non-Christian friend here, perhaps you've heard that God is love. And it would be natural to conclude that if God is love, then He will love me, accept me just as I am, without any condition. But God cannot lay aside His righteousness, because He is righteous. He cannot lay aside His righteousness in the name of love, because it's an essential aspect of His nature. God's love is a righteous love, and it's the very reason that Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, in Jesus, we become the righteousness of God." It's an incredible truth. Jesus was buried on the third day, and He resurrected from the grave. He lives now forever at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for those whom He has paid this penalty. The second part of Romans 6:23 tells us how eternal life is made possible. It says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's a free gift. You can't earn it. It's got to be received by faith. So the response to this gift is to repent of your sin and place your faith in what Jesus has accomplished for you. Faith in Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God and be saved from God's justified wrath for our sins. Brothers and sisters, we must continually return to this glorious gospel to cultivate a heart of gratitude to God for the demonstrated steadfast love and faithfulness to us. If we drift from this truth, ingratitude and unthankfulness toward God can quickly creep into us. So I urge you to cultivate a gospel-centered gratitude by daily reading God's Word. Read the Gospels, read the letters of the New Testament, and don't let it get old. Let it be like, wow, every day. Memorize key scriptures of the Gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 6:23, Romans 3:10 through 12. And then share the Gospel. The more times we speak it, the more times it creates that humble gratitude in our hearts for what God has done. And in doing so, we get to share the greatest news that anyone will ever hear. Well, the second component of thanksgiving to God should be offered for what He has done for us. We acknowledge and give thanks to Him for the evidence of His love and faithfulness to us. Look at verse 3. It says, "On the day I called, You answered me. My strength of soul You increased." You know, we're probably all a little bit better at expressing gratitude to God for specific evidences of His faithfulness in our lives, right? And most often, that's specific answers to prayer. But we must resist the temptation to define God's faithfulness by how quickly or by how often God answers our prayers for help. Sometimes the response is immediate. David said right here, "On the day I called, You answered me." That's awesome. When that happens, it's much easier to have a grateful heart, isn't it? But what if the response to our prayer is wait? In the waiting, there's a revealing of our true faith. Are we really trusting God? Or are we trusting more in ourselves and our desire to control the outcome? See, in God's omniscience, His all-knowing, He may permit the pressure to actually increase in our lives so that we can see the true motives of our heart exposed and the weakness of our faith in Him. See, in faithfulness, He brings affliction. Psalm 119:75 says, "I know, O Lord, that Your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness You have afflicted me." You know, sometimes the answer to our prayer is no. It's just simply no. And we have a hard time dealing with that, don't we? But friends, none of these responses, whether it's yes, an immediate It's wait or it's no. Negate that God is faithful. God's faithfulness is not based upon His doing everything we desire, but upon His doing everything He has promised. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked above all things, so when we desire, it may not be in alignment with what He does. But He is faithful to everything He has promised. He is our covenant-making, promise-keeping, faithful God that is infinitely worthy of our praise offered wholeheartedly in gratitude to Him. So how is your heart postured toward God in regard to His faithfulness? Are your thoughts marked by doubt? Are you continually wondering if God hears you or will answer your prayer? And has a pattern of doubt, of doubting God's faithfulness, crept into your heart and taken root? Are your conversations marked by thankfulness or complaining? It's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. Ask a trusted brother or sister for some honest feedback. Is the pattern of my speech and my attitude marked more by gratitude or ingratitude toward God? Be willing to listen and accept the feedback. And if ingratitude is present in your life, confess the sin to God and ask for His help to see Him as He is, faithful to His name. Being honest about our sin requires humility before the greatness of God. The theme of this psalm is the faithfulness of God instills gratitude, humility, and confidence in the soul that trusts in Him. Well, how then does God's faithfulness produce humility? Let's look at verses 4 through 6. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. Well, verses 4 and 5 are describing a time in the future when King Jesus will reign forever in the new heavens and the new earth. It's the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that from the descendants of David would come a king that would reign forever. We read in Revelation 1:5 that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. It says, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are born before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth." The kings of the earth would be the proudest of all men and the most self-sufficient. And yet the scene described is one in which these once proud kings are giving thanks to God and singing His ways instead of declaring their own. This is exactly what we see of David in verses 1 and 2. He's giving thanks to God and singing of His ways, which are marked by steadfast love and faithfulness. Well, how is this going to come about? Verse 4 says, "The ways of the Lord have been heard." To be heard means the word of God has been declared to them, that there is only one true King and that every knee must bow to Him. These earthly kings will hear of the ways of the Lord, and the greatness of God will be made known to them. The pride of man is brought to nothing in the presence of the glory of God. In Luke 2:9, we see this. We see the shepherds filled with fear, a reverent submission, when the glory of God is revealed as the angels announce the incarnation of Christ. It says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." Jesus Christ, the eternal King, entered the realm of sinful men for the purpose of saving sinners from the justified wrath of an almighty God. In faithfulness to His covenant love for those He chose to love in eternity past, God the Father sent His only Son into the very world He spoke into being, to take on flesh and live the perfectly righteous life that prideful sinners such as us cannot live. Grant read earlier from Philippians 2 of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. It's Christ's humility and obedience to the will of the Father is what compelled Him to suffer death, even death on a cross. Well, verse 6 reveals to whom God shows favor now. For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. For though the Lord is high, the thought here is not that God is distant as in space, but that He's far above us in greatness. Therefore, He's to be worshipped in reverence and humility. And who does He regard? That means, who does God consider or give attention to? It is the lowly, the truly humble. Here's a good definition to think about for lowly. Those that are counted as little or of no value in the eyes of the world. Jesus described Himself as lowly and gentle of heart. He was not esteemed in the eyes of the world. In fact, Isaiah says He was despised and rejected. Hear what God says in Isaiah 66:2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That sounds exactly like what we see here in verses 4 through 6. The ones regarded by God are ones lowly, humble, and contrite in heart that respond to the declared glory of God through His word. They respond in humble submission to Him. Christ did not stay in this humble state. As we also see in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, I'll read them again, what Grant read earlier. Jesus Christ reigns with all authority now as the King of Kings. Listen to these verses again. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It is the glory of God that will bring every knee to bow in humble submission to the Lord of glory, even earthly kings. This also is a day yet to come. Just look around at the world in which we live. It's constant open rebellion against the sovereign Lord that rules over it. It's clear then that God uses those that are humble in spirit now to manifest His glory. But the issue for us is that we're all deeply infected with pride. It's not a matter of if pride exists in our hearts. It's a matter of where pride exists and how it's being expressed in our lives. So let's think about that a bit. Where pride exists in the various areas of our lives. How about in our workplace? Are you always boasting to others of your accomplishments? Perhaps you're even taking credit for work that others have done. Do you define yourself by your work instead of as a follower of Jesus Christ? How about in relationships? Do you give or do you take? Do you have a mindset of serving the needs of your friends or wanting to be served? How about in your marriage? Do you view your spouse primarily to meet your felt needs? How about in parenting? Are you easily embarrassed in public by the actions of your children? Are you deeply concerned about what others think of you as a parent? Are you quick to talk about the accomplishments of your child, but seldom recognize those in others? You know, I could go on and on with these types of questions. No reason to belabor it, right? You get the picture. Pride exists in all of our hearts, and it impacts every area of our lives, and it manifests in very many ways. Through anger, through jealousy, through envy, coveting, grumbling, complaining. So how then do we cultivate a heart of true humility? Take note of this definition of humility. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. John Calvin wrote this of humility: "It is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look unto himself." This is how the faithfulness of God produces humility in the one who trusts him. It's what we've been seeing from the beginning of this psalm. We must see ourselves in the light of who God is, his divine attributes. And we must trust in his faithfulness to work in our lives to conform us to the image of his Son. We need grace, don't we? Be encouraged from James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. "But he gives more grace. Therefore," it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." Submit to God because He is faithfully working in you. And in that humble submission to God, we receive the confidence to face all the troubles of this life. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." Verse 7, David makes a profound statement about the reality of living in this sin-cursed world. It is full of trouble. We all live in the continual consequences of our own sin and the sins of others. So we're considering this question in these verses. How does God's faithfulness produce confidence in the one who trusts him? Well, in verse 7, David gives God the credit for preserving his life. He admits that it was the power of God that delivered him from the wrath of his enemies. Perhaps he has in mind what's recorded in 2 Samuel 5, where we read of David inquiring of God if he should go up in battle against the Philistine armies. And the Lord told him, "Yes, I will certainly give them into your hand." So David has confidence that though he must continue to experience trouble in this life, the power of God will preserve him and deliver him. This confidence comes because he has seen and he testifies to the demonstrated faithfulness of God in the past. But because God is unchanging, he has confidence that God will be faithful to do the same in the present and in the future. He has trust in that divine attribute of God. He says, "Your right hand delivers me." The right hand denotes strength. And as we looked at the attributes of God earlier, we know that God is omnipotent. He is God Almighty. He is the Lord, strong and mighty. He is a rock of refuge. He is a strong tower. He is our mighty God. For the Christian, the omnipotence of God instills confidence. Because His power is unmatched, He will accomplish all that He has promised. We can have confidence that He will fulfill all the plans He has for us. Did you know that God has specific plans for your life? Grant read it earlier in the assurance of pardon, Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here we can see the eternal, omniscient Creator designed your life before He created the universe, so that you would live this life to the praise of His glory. Isn't that amazing? Since He's able to do that, then we should have utmost confidence that as we walk through the stresses and the troubles, the trials of this life, not only will He deliver us, but He will fulfill His plan to manifest His glory in and through us, through all that. Also in Philippians, we read earlier, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Our confidence in God doing this should be rooted in the unshakable ground of His steadfast, enduring love for us. David declared it, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever." The love described here is the supernatural love of God, the covenantal love of God. 1 Corinthians 13:7 and 8 defines what God's love does. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That's God's love. And friends, we can't have confidence in God's enduring love for us if we think of God's love through the lens of how we love. That's a bad picture. Because here's how we love. Our love does not bear up under the stress. It often fails. Our love does not believe in others. It loses trust and it fails. Our love may start with hope, but then that hope fades and goes away altogether. Our love grows weary and does not endure. Our love ends. Have you ever been abandoned by a dear friend? By a spouse? Have you ever lost hope in a wayward child? Or an unbelieving spouse? In stark contrast, consider how God loves us with an enduring purpose. And we know we can have confidence. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Every single thing that happens to us expresses God's love to us and comes to us for the furthering of God's purpose for us. The Apostle Paul had this confidence, and he desperately wanted to instill it in the hearts of the Philippian believers. He wrote in Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this," there's confidence again, "and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The confidence is not in some action or effort by these believers. The confidence is in God to complete what God began. Since we did not choose God, but He chose us in love, then our confidence in Him is rightly placed because He's faithful. David concludes this psalm with this plea: "Do not forsake the work of your hands." That's not a statement of doubt. He didn't go through all of this and now suddenly he's doubting. But it's one of confession and plea. It's as if he's saying, God, if you don't continue in your faithfulness to fulfill your plans for me, then I will surely fail. Please don't abandon me. My hope, my strength, my confidence is in you alone. He whose name is faithful and true will never leave you nor forsake you. Place your confidence in Christ alone. The faithfulness of God instills gratitude, humility, and confidence in the one who trusts in Him. So, dear friends, are you trusting Him? Trust rises as our knowledge of God increases. Our trust in Him rises as our knowledge of Him increases. Knowing God should be the chief aim of the Christian. But it must be for the right reason. J.I. Packer wrote, "To be preoccupied with getting theological knowledge as an end in itself, to approach Bible study with no higher motive than a desire to know all the answers, is the direct route to a state of self-satisfied self-deception. We must seek, in studying God, to be led to God." So, dear friends, give energy to growing in gratitude by studying God, studying Him and His divine attributes. Give yourself wholeheartedly to studying and knowing God in order to see His holiness and subdue our sinful pride. Give yourself to studying and knowing the enduring love of the Lord Jesus Christ so that your boast and your confidence is found only in Him. Let's pray. Faithful God, we offer up our praise and thanksgiving to You. For You are worthy. You are the steadfast, immovable God, unchanging, all-powerful, all-knowing, holy and righteous. To You belongs all praise and glory, and we give You thanks, Father, for Your love demonstrated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our only claim before You. He is our confidence that we will live forever with You. So we praise You and thank You that in Christ alone is our hope. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.